Good morning, everyone. That's not a lie that Steve told us about how we arrived to this moment. The honest truth, though, is that God had asked me 15 years ago to be preaching the word, and it's taken this long to find the courage and then find the opportunity. And so I just wanted to thank Steve for giving me the opportunity to be here this morning. It's a bit strange to be here, you know, in this context with you. I'm much more confident back there somewhere in song. But I do feel like God has prompted me to be here bringing the word this morning. So thank you for the opportunity. I wanted to ask you this morning and start by asking if you remember back to the summer of 2010 and this story in particular. The picture is kind of hard to see, but that's the Phoenix capsule that was sent deep into the earth to pull out the 33 Chilean miners. Do you remember that story? That was a crazy time. I had just started a new job that summer, and I was completely glued to my computer streaming the rescue mission in the early days, and I was convinced I was going to get fired for just not doing my work until I realized that everyone else in my office was doing the same thing and were completely glued to the computers as well. Because it was a riveting time. It was an absolutely terrifying time. I mean, there was an early period of time where it was unknown whether there was even survivors as part of this cave-in that had happened. The mine that these guys were working in was in Chile, obviously, and it was a mine of tunnels that worked in a bit of a cyclical helix deep into the underground, and it actually went almost a kilometer underground. And it wasn't an explosion that caused this collapse of the mine. It just happened to be geographic plate tectonics and an earthquake that shook the ground, and tunnels collapsed so that these guys had no way out. And the mine operators had no idea if these guys were alive. They had outdated maps of where the tunnels went in the ground. So when they even started to say, we've got 33 guys down there, where do we even start an attempt to even contact these guys, let alone how do we get them out? So initially there was some attempts to try to find access into the tunnels through ventilation shafts or through other roads that would lead into the mine. But again, the earth shook, the mine collapsed again, and it was unsafe for people to traverse in through the ventilation shafts. And so the mining company brought in 14, 15 different rigs, drilling rigs, to start to drill into the ground to try to contact, find out if there was any possibility these guys were alive. And it took 15 days, but eventually one of the rigs did punch through into where they thought these guys might have congregated in a safe zone. The drill went through, and it was almost a kilometer underground, and the miners had heard this thing coming, and so they all ran to where they thought it was going to break through the surface of this room that they were in, and they grabbed whatever they could, probably rocks or whatever they had at their disposal, and they started banging on the shaft to let people know, yes, we're alive, but we can't get out. And the guys who are operating this drilling rig were like, yeah, we hear something. That sounds weird. Like, there's got to be something going on down there. And these miners wrote a note, and they attached it to the drill bit. And so as the drill bit was pulled out of the earth, it came out. The operators of the drill rig pulled this note off the drill bit, and it said, we are alive, all 33 of us. Amazing. That's fantastic. I mean, the whole world was celebrating. This was 2 weeks after this collapse. There's 33 guys that are trapped a kilometer underground. Now what? What do we do now? How do we get these guys out of there? These test holes that were drilled were probably 4 or 5 inches in diameter at most. It was enough that we could start to send provisions down to these guys, but it wasn't enough to get these guys back to the surface where they wanted to be. I mean, the families were provided hope. Everyone was provided hope. We had no idea what it was going to take to get them out. So then they bring in a bigger drilling rig. This thing's massive, and they position it over where they know they're going to have to start to drill the trajectory to get in. By the way, it wasn't a straight drill down into the ground. Like, this was going on a really crazy arc. So if you ever have time to investigate this or look into it. It was a crazy feat of engineering. It blew science fiction out of the water because it was real life. It really happened. And it was just riveting to watch. And so it took 69 days for this thing to actually get down to an area where these guys could get into this capsule. And this capsule was 24 inches wide. So imagine if you're a bigger guy, squinching yourself into 24 inches of space and running through a kilometer of the Earth's crust to the surface. I mean, what hope would you have in that moment? I mean, it was a rescue mission that just defied all odds. And when the first miner came out of the Earth, I mean, the whole world went crazy, right? I mean, there was a billion people watching this rescue unfold on TV. It was CNN 24/7. I mean, it got kind of old as like the 17th, 18th, 19th guy came out of the ground. But just imagine the hope that these guys had to live and to love once again. Their life was changed once again because they were given a new opportunity. So it's this image, this seemingly impossible rescue mission of these miners that I want to paint the backdrop of our message and time this morning. It was the hopeless resolve of those who are on the surface of trying to reach those who are underground that I think is what we want to focus on this morning. It really was a rescue straight out of science fiction, and skeptics of our faith would say that the same rescue mission that God launched for us is, again, completely impossible, and I'm here to say that that's not the case. Our scripture this morning is from Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's found in chapter 1. It will be on the verse. I'm reading from the New International Version. Chapter 1 and verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have in him, have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In preparing for today's message, there are many thoughts running through my head about the way we could talk about this particular passage. There's no shortage of ideas and concepts that Paul gives us. This passage is often referred to as the Christ hymn. It was theologically very rich, and the early fathers of the church used it to form their ideas and concepts of an understanding of Christ. But what really strikes me as a person who's been a Christ follower for most of my life are the last two verses. The statement Paul puts forth about the reconciliation of man and God through the blood shed on the cross is the heart of the gospel message, and it's what I believe God wants us to consider this morning. So if you are new to church, or you're trying to figure out just who Jesus is, the idea of a rescue mission, of reconciling oneself to God, of God coming to earth as a man, and making peace through blood would probably seem at odds and even confusing, to be honest. We talk a lot about blood at church. We sing songs about Jesus' blood. We read scripture that talks about the blood of Christ. When we take communion, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We drink from the cup and remember the blood of Lord Jesus Christ poured out for us. We don't see physical blood here in the church, but it's a huge part of our language. But I'm wondering, is it just imagery whose real value has lost its meaning and significance for us over time? So when Paul says that God has made peace by shedding Christ's blood, I'm drawn into this mystery of God, not for the first time, and certainly not for the last. I mean, in order for blood to be shed, an extremely violent act must be committed. So how could God establish peace through the shedding of blood? And why is this necessary? To understand this, we have to go back to the very beginning, almost to the very beginning of the Bible, into Genesis chapter 2. Here God had created Adam and given him everything he could have needed. Adam was living in paradise. Peace reigned through creation, and Adam lived in peaceful fellowship with God. He lacked nothing, and God gave him free reign and dominion over all creation and allowed him to eat from anything except the one tree in the garden. Verse 16, he says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" And of course, we know how the story unfolds, right? It was a selfish act of the heart, selfish desire that came from the physical act, that came forth the physical act of disobeying God when Eve chose to eat the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. And Adam, her husband, stood by, complicit in the inaugural act of sin. And immediately the peace of creation was destroyed. There was this hostility between God and man that was opened, and a gap between our rebellious human nature and our holy God was created. And despite the lies of the serpent in the garden, remember that the serpent told them that they could be like God if they ate the fruit? The consequence of that choice was death, as God had clearly stated to Adam. Now, this didn't mean immediate death, but it did bring about immediate consequences upon our first parents. They were cast out of the garden. They were forced east of Eden. Their paradise was lost. They began a shadowed life living on their own terms, making their own rules. They were left to discern good and evil for themselves. They became their own judges and kings. The consequences of that first sin of ignoring God's word and choosing to follow our own way was devastating. Choices were made, sins were committed. Separation, rebellion towards God was the new reality of humankind. But if the consequence of the choice was death, how did we simply go from death to death with the shedding of blood? After all, it is possible to die without the shedding of blood. Well, we find this answer in probably one of the most neglected books of the Bible, in Leviticus and in chapter 17. Here God has given Moses a number of requirements for the people of Israel to follow and what is required of them when they sin. And from chapter 17 we read, "For the life of the creature is in the blood. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Blood is the life of the creature. Think about blood in our human context. For all of our scientific advances in the 21st century, we cannot create blood. It's still the thing that humans have to donate for other humans to survive. So we can come up with prosthetic arms and prosthetic legs and false teeth and glass eyes. But if you lose blood, you're dependent on other humans to give you blood because we cannot make it. It is the essence of life, and without it, we die. Soon after the Israelites had fled Egypt, God gave them 10 commandments and a number of other requirements regarding holy living and how they should conduct themselves as a society. One element of these requirements was to make a sin offering to God. Not only was it to serve as an acknowledgement of one's guilt in the eyes of our holy God, but it was an acknowledgement that the price of that sin was death. The sin offering was to be made by everyone in Israel, regardless of economic status. All people were guilty of sinning against God, and while God was willing to allow various offerings to be brought forward based on what one could afford, such as bulls, lambs, goats, birds, even flour made from the wheat that you harvest from the field, no one was exempted from acknowledging their sin before God. The sin offering that was made implied a substitution of the animal for the guilty person. It was a symbolic transfer of one's guilt onto the animal that was taking the place and dying in the place of the guilty person. And this idea of covering sin through the substitution of another is what is referred to as atonement. Here, then, is where we find the connection between life, blood, sin, and death. Remembering that God said the penalty of disobeying him in the garden would be death, God tells Moses why blood must be shed, because it is the blood of a creature that gives it life, and the shedding of blood would not only bring death upon that creature as a substitute, sacrifice that would atone for the sins of the people, but it would also be a stark visual reminder of the seriousness of their sin and a reminder of just how serious God considers the sin in their lives. And so we follow Israel's story and journey through the Old Testament and observe as the priests offered sacrifices of the people on a regular, daily, ongoing basis, and most notably on the annual Day of Atonement. Imagine with me for a moment the sights and the sounds, the smells that would have been present in and around the courts where daily, regular sin offerings were made. It would have been an incredibly visceral scene of death and destruction, of animal feces, smoky fires, pools of blood, animals that are going crazy because they can sense the pending doom that is upon them in the place of the individuals who have bought this animal to take their place. In our 21st century lives, we're totally removed from all of that. Unless you're a butcher or a hunter, you probably don't really have the opportunity to see death brought upon an animal like the Israelites would have seen their sin atoned for through the sacrifice of an animal. But it was reality. It's what God had asked them, and it was a very somber reminder that sin was to be taken very seriously by everyone, and the consequences of it was messy in so many ways. Sadly, sin continues to make for messiness in our lives, right? In our relationships, in our work, in our world. It doesn't take much effort to examine and see there is brokenness and hurt in our world, which is an inevitable outcome of sin, and that this brokenness has deep, deep consequences for many here today, in our community, in our world. But what do we really mean when we talk about sin? Outside of a Sunday morning, you're not likely to engage in conversation with people during the week who want to talk about their struggle with sin or the weight of sin in their life. Certainly, we feel the effects of sin. We know that the world is not as it should be, that we are hurt and that we may hurt others and that things just don't work as God had intended them to be. But why? Well, I think it really comes down to one thing, and this is it. That sin has to do with the motives of the human heart, and this is something that everyone in this room can relate to. And as the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John Stott, who was a famous English priest, said this about sin. Sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with the view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is the self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne that belongs to God alone. Indeed, it's perfectly easy to look back and see that that first sin that was caused in the world was driven by a motive of the heart to elevate Adam and Eve's own personal position to that being equal with God. The sense of self-importance in that moment was the greater desire than everlasting fellowship with God in paradise. So I ask you this question this morning. What is it in your life that you would consider sinful, that is replacing the preeminence of God with something else of your choosing? For Christians today, there's no shortage of things that we may hold up in priority over God. Is it money? A career? Is it a hobby or an interest? Maybe it's a routine or a program or a sports team that we hold in higher regard than God. Maybe it's our family or a special relationship that takes the utmost priority in our lives. We live in a busy and, frankly, a very distracting society. There are numerous things that demand our attention, that pull on our resources of time and money and appeal to our senses. And many of these things are constantly and immediately available at our fingertips and at our attention. Or maybe, as John Stott has suggested, the thing that most often replaces God in our lives is simply ourselves. So what is it in your life that occupies God's throne? The sinful nature of humanity has not changed since the days of the Old Testament, and sin continues to wreak havoc in lives and in our world because our human nature has not changed. But while God accepted the blood of animals as a substitute sacrifice for the atonement of sins, the blood of animals was not sufficient to reconcile us to God. It was like those small shafts that were used to send supplies to the miners deep underground. They were able to satisfy a short-term need for the miners, but they were insufficient to bring them to the surface. But thankfully, by his grace and his provision, God had a rescue plan to end the sacrificial system and rescue humanity from the pit of despair. C.S. Lewis, the famous author who spent many of his years as an atheist before returning to the Christian faith, contemplated the humanity and deity of Jesus in his classic work, Mere Christianity, by writing this. But supposing God became a man, suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person, then that person could help us. He could surrender his will and suffer and die because he was a man. And he could do it perfectly because he was God. But we cannot share God's dying unless God dies, and he cannot die except by being a man. That is the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. To become fully human himself, Jesus took on our form and our likeness to live as we did and do, but he did it perfectly. And in suffering and dying as a perfect, sinless man, he offered himself for us. Just like the animals of the sacrificial system took on the people's sin and were a substitute for the guilty party. And in dying and then 3 days later rising from the dead, death was defeated. Forgiveness was extended. In so doing, God sees us through the blood of Jesus as perfect and blameless, making a way for us to once again walk in right relationship with God the Father. The peace of the garden was restored. So back to our passage of Scripture in Colossians and Paul's statement that God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul is writing to affirm the work of the cross to bring God and humanity back into a right relationship that was severed and broken back in the Garden of Eden. That is what is meant by reconciliation, the idea that two things are made right between both parties, and that forgiveness is offered and peace is established. The hostility and enmity that was created by the original sin was reconciled with God with each and every blow of the hammer that drove nails into the hands and feet of our Lord. By the perfect blood of Jesus that was shed for us as the final atoning substitute sacrifice, God made that ultimate rescue of our souls in the most sacrificial way imaginable. And it was not through anything we could do ourselves. There's no work, no effort, no money, nothing we could do as a sinful individual to cover our sin in the eyes of God. It had to be the blood of God himself. Today we're invited to bring our brokenness and messiness of our lives to Jesus, the one who ends the messiness of sin and gives us a new hope, a new identity, and a new purpose in our lives. And there is certainly mystery that remains in fully understanding what God is still doing to reconcile all things into Christ, because we are still broken and hurting people, dealing with the ongoing effects of sin in our lives. But that is part of the journey of faith as individuals and as a community of believers. We're offered forgiveness, so we offer forgiveness to others. We're given grace, so we offer grace to others. We're given hope, so we offer hope to others. We're given unconditional love, so we should offer unconditional love to those in our community. These and more flow from God our Father, and we are called to work alongside him in this ministry of reconciliation. And above all, we can rest assured because we know that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul's lofty and elegant theological language contains for me an implicit question. He's revealing his worldview here. He's making plain that everything in our lives and in our world is about Christ. It's for Christ and it's through Christ. But I'll ask you this, have we arrived there in our thinking? Just like those miners, we can open our eyes and suddenly find ourselves in dark places. Who do we turn to? From where does our help come from? I'm here to say that Christ has punched through the crust of my life, the hardness of my heart, the darkness of my sinfulness, and he reached me, and he reached out to me. He's taken me into himself, and I have taken him into me. And we've become one because God never gave up on me. And God accepts me and all of us through the perfect blood of Jesus that was shed for us in order to make peace between God and us. I have experienced the hope of glory like I imagine those miners to have experienced the light at the end of their tunnel. Christ in me has meant I see things differently. Myself, others, the hurt of the world, and the hope of healing. If you're in a dark place today, I believe that he is coming for you, that he is on a rescue mission for you. He's breaking through everything that is getting between you. It's almost your turn to take that shuttle to the surface, to a new life. I hope that you'll get in. I'll invite the band up to close us in song. Let's just close in prayer together. God, this morning we've considered the weight of our sin and the consequences of our sin that was death. And God, no matter what we as humans did to try and make peace with you, to pull ourselves from the muck and mire, there was no work, no action, no achievement we could obtain that would have reconciled ourselves to you. It's only through your grace, through your mercy and your love in sending Jesus that we are offered forgiveness for the sin of our lives and the opportunity to be in a right relationship with you. God, we thank you for your son, Jesus, for the sins he took upon himself and in dying and rising again defeated the consequences of sin once and for all. God, we invite your spirit to search us, to work in us and through us, to find the areas of our lives where we have pushed you aside, where we have removed you from your throne. God, thank you that we can walk with other believers here in the context of our church and in our faith community to find encouragement and support as we strive to ensure you are properly seated on your throne in our lives, that you and you alone are the God of our lives. Amen.